If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, and you have a handout there. There's a lot of pictures and maps and so forth in it. It looks longer than what it is. It's a new series we're starting tonight. I'm excited about the new series. I'm looking forward to looking at the life of Peter. A little more about that as we get into the message. And the title of this evening's message, the first in the series, is Meeting Jesus, meeting Christ, meeting Jesus. Let's ask God's help. Father, your word is precious to us. It is that light that shows us the way. It is that ointment that heals our wounds. It is that fire that burns in our hearts so that we cannot hold it in. It is that hammer that breaks the stony heart. Lord, your word are all these things and much more. It is the sword of the Spirit. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is an extraordinary book. It is a living book. And we come to it tonight because it reveals you. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we'd learn of your word. Help us to be changed by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's meet Peter. Peter is credited with being the leader of the 12 disciples. And he is usually mentioned first in the list whenever there is a list of disciples. He frequently served as spokesman for the group of disciples and was usually one that raised the questions that everyone else was asking. They were asking the questions, but he was the one who voiced them out. Jesus often singled out Peter for teaching that was meant for all the disciples, but he kind of directed it through Peter. As a number of the inner circle of three, Peter was present when Jesus raised that 12-year-old girl from the dead. As part of that inner circle of three, he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before them. And as part of that inner circle of three, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, they're all there, but Peter had been especially asked to come and pray with Jesus. As a representative disciple, sometimes Peter comes across as lacking faith. But the truth is, his behavior is very inconsistent. At his high points, we see Jesus confessing who Jesus is, speaking on behalf of the disciples. We see him walking on the water. He did. We see him doing that. And at his lowest point, we see him denying his Lord three times. Nevertheless, Peter did love the Lord Jesus, and he was recommissioned to serve the Lord. Peter played a crucial and an absolutely bold role in the establishing of the Jerusalem church. Remember there on the day of Pentecost, how he preached and 5,000 came to the Lord? Nevertheless, it was Jesus' half-brother James who was the principal leader of the Jerusalem church. Peter also began Gentile missions. Remember how he went out to Cornelius? God showed him that he was not to call anything unclean, that God had made clean. He went out to the Gentiles and he began that Gentile missions with Cornelius. Nevertheless, it was Paul who would be the apostle to the Gentiles. It seems that God had Peter beginning things. About 15 years after the Savior's death, he was involved in writing the book of Mark, we believe. We don't have absolute proof of that, but it seems very likely. He was involved in writing that book of Mark, the first written gospel. Again, he is out there breaking the ice. About 10 years after that, or some 5 years before he died, he wrote the books of 1 and 2 Peter. They're pastoral letters to people that had been under his care and now were dispersed through the known world. They were being persecuted. They were hurting. And Peter, as their pastor, writes to them with a pastoral heart. Peter has similar things to say to James, which is not surprising because they were co-pastors together in the church in Jerusalem. Just a word about Peter's family. He was the son of John, and with his brother Andrew, they came from Bethsaida, meaning house of fish. He lived as a fisherman in partnership with James and John. Peter was married and he had a home in Capernaum, which was about 7 kilometres away from Bethsaida. Tradition has it that Peter was martyred in Rome about 30 years after his Saviour was martyred. Now, I know Jesus' death was more than a martyrdom, but it was also that. We identify with Peter more than any other disciple because he is so human. He's just like me. He loves his Lord, but he fails so often. Bold at times, but cowardly at others. And so impetuous. As I think of Peter, I'm encouraged. If the Lord could use Peter, he can use me. Well, we stand to learn so much from Peter's life. The Holy Spirit has made Peter very prominent in the scriptures for a reason. First of all, biographies are very helpful as we see how the Lord works in people's lives and takes them on. The Holy Spirit has made Peter very prominent in the New Testament. He is a key person to follow. Of all biographies, the story of Peter is going to help us. We want to follow the life and writings of Peter, the unlearned fisherman. It's got to be one of the best biographies to help us. So we embark on a new series tonight, which will take us some time to complete. There are 190 verses which mention Peter by name in the New Testament, and many more by implication. It's a large part of the New Testament. We're going to progress chronologically from Peter's salvation through his call, his discipleship, the preaching manual that he wrote called the Gospel of Mark. It was probably a preaching manual. To his encouragement to hurting brothers and sisters in 1st and 2nd Peter. Really, I was just going to do 1st and 2nd Peter, but as I started to think about this, I thought, oh, we've got to do the background to this that leads right up. This is going to cover something like 40 years of Peter's life. Tonight we begin in the Gospel of John with Peter's salvation. And in the account of Peter's salvation in John chapter 1 and verses 40 and following, there are three spiritual lessons for us to take home and take to heart. Three spiritual lessons for us. The first spiritual lesson for us from John 1:40 and following is, be hungry. Brother and sister, please be hungry, because those who are hungry will be filled. Peter grew up in Bethsaida, a fishing village right on the northern end, and you have a map there, right on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was about 7 kilometres to the west, so Capernaum is there. You can see it also on the map on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Today there is little, very little left of Bethsaida. It's a tell. Do you know what a tell is? It's just a mound of earth. It's where there's been a previous village or so forth, and there's a mound of earth which was once Bethsaida. And they started to dig in it. They found the city gates. They found a fisherman's residence. That's not surprising, a house of fish, and some other things. Bethsaida was totally wiped out. Was it wiped out because of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21? Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It was a city that rejected the Lord, it seems, but not everyone. We're going to see some people from Bethsaida tonight. We don't know why Peter's family moved to Capernaum, but they did. Perhaps it was when Peter got married, because we know that Peter had a home in Capernaum. We know from the synagogue in Capernaum what the synagogues were like in the time, and possibly there was also a synagogue in Bethsaida. That hasn't been found to this point, but it might be there somewhere in that pile of dirt. From the one at Capernaum, we know that there was a room on the side of the synagogue, which the archaeologists, is still there today, which the archaeologists believe was used for teaching children. It was called Bethsepha, or the house of pointing, because of the method of teaching. Read this word, you know, there was pointing. Bethsepha. This was primary level teaching. And by the time children finished going through Bethsepha, they would be able to recite the entire book of Moses, the entire books of Moses. 5 books. That's good going. If Peter attended Bethsepha, he was still regarded as unlearned by those that had gone on beyond the primary level. There were kind of secondary and tertiary levels in the Jewish system. I won't go into that tonight, but they were regarded as unlearned. The same as the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, he was regarded as unlearned, John 7 and verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Well, he had studied some, just not like they had. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Anyway, Peter and his colleagues from Bethsaida did have exposure to the scriptures. It wasn't in their homes like we have. That no one could afford to have a scroll containing the, you know, a book of Moses. They would go to the synagogue and they would be taught in the synagogues. But they were exposed to the scriptures and they were hungry for truth. You say, how do I know that? Well, I know what happened when John the Baptist came preaching. Their search for truth came to a head when they heard of John the Baptist. Would John be able to answer their questions? Indeed, was John the Messiah, the one that they were looking for and waiting for, that the Old Testament scriptures talked about? Well, they left their fishing nets and they headed south along the Jordan River to Enon near Salem, where John was baptizing. This location is about halfway between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. That's a distance of something like 60 kilometers walk, probably a bit more than that. Now, if you're fit and you walk hard, you can do that in a day. Matthew tells us that Enon near Salem was located in the wilderness of Judea. Now, it must have been right on the border of Judea and Samaria. We read in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark records the enormous impact. It turned the nation upside down, the enormous impact of John's preaching and the crowds that came to hear him. Mark says in 1 and verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and all were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And it wasn't just Judea, for Matthew adds in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. So we have all Judea, we have the region along the Jordan, we have around Galilee, they're all going to hear John the Baptist. So Galilee also went to hear the preaching of John. Now, John picks up the account just as every day in the last week of Jesus' life is recorded for us in the scriptures. So this first week, this first of weeks for Jesus' ministry, every day is recorded and catalogued day by day. So day one. This is the day the priests and Levites came to question John. Now, these priests and Levites are later on in the passage identified as Pharisees. They come to question John. We pick it up in John chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there is one who stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So Bethabara literally refers to a ferry, a boat, and it may be the actual place right on the Jordan. The townships of Enon near Salem and Bethabara was probably the actual place on the Jordan where John baptized. Day number two in this sequence is the day of Jesus' baptism. John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Mark summarizes for us, saying in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, Luke sees this baptism of Jesus quite properly as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And therefore, John does two things. Luke does two things. He tells us the age of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and he tells us the secular date at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Very interesting. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." This is inspired by the word of God. So this is the exact date. And all New Testament dates can be extrapolated, extended from this date. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and so on, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And then in Luke 3:23, the same chapter, he says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age." That was the age that the priests began their ministry. It was quite proper to begin. You're a man at 12 years, but you weren't fit for ministry until about 30 years of age. There's some wisdom in that as you think about people's lives. Anyway, day three in the sequence, we're introduced to Peter, John chapter 1 and verse 35. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" The exact thing that he'd said the day before, but he's just saying this directly to these two disciples. "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he stayed and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, which is about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Verse 40 continues, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon." So here is the first mention of Simon chronologically in the scriptures. "He found his first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We've found the Messiah,'" which is translated "the Christ." Now, those verses mean for us that, first of all, a contingent of people had traveled from Bethsaida or Capernaum, wherever they're living right now. They've traveled from the region of Galilee down to where John is baptizing. A contingent, because he was able to find his brother Peter straight away. There wasn't time to go back home and get him. A number of these guys had come together. And second, this passage also tells us that they were searching. They wanted to know and they wanted to learn from the scripture. They hung on every word of John the Baptist. They were looking. This passage tells us they were looking for the Messiah. "We've found the Messiah." They were looking. And they were hanging around John and hanging on his words. And so when John gives a clue, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," they follow. They jump on his clues. They're hungry. They want to know. Let me just read verses 35 to 37 again. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Can you see the searching and the hunger there? They're looking for the Messiah. They're hanging on John's words. Because they were searching, they found their promised Messiah. Verse 41 says, "We have found the Messiah." Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." It is good for a man to long to know the Lord with all his heart, for then he will find satisfaction. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Be hungry for righteousness. Be hungry to be godly. God will grant your heart desire. Be hungry for an ever closer relationship with the Lord Jesus. As you draw close to God, he promises to draw close to you. Make it your prayer and the longing of your heart to know the fullness of the love of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul is talking and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees." He means I pray. "I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Prayer point one, that God would grant that you would be strengthened with might in the inner man. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's prayer point two. "And that you being rooted and grounded in love." He now starts to pray that we would know the love of the Lord Jesus. "That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be, listen, filled with all the fullness of God." Those who long, those who hunger, those who pant after, those desire with all their heart will be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a promise that is tantalizing to those of us who love the Lord Jesus. Recently I heard of a patient estranged from all his relatives, apparently friendless in the world, and he'd had a stroke. And the stroke had meant that now he was not able to swallow. So he couldn't drink. If he tried to drink, it'd just go into the lungs. He couldn't swallow anymore. So the sign above his bed said, "No hydration." But there was no drip. And there were no fluids being given to him. Can you imagine the raging thirst that developed? No form of water being able to give him. Now, God has given us that thirst mechanism. So we have a drive to get water when we need it. I saw a kid drink from a gutter one time just because there was such a drive for thirst. Marooned at sea without water, people, even knowing about seawater, will have that drive to drink the seawater that will eventually kill them because there's this drive, this thirst. Now, talking spiritually, we all have an inner thirst. Some quench it by drinking from the gutter, like pornography. Pornography will poison a man's mind. It's a substitute when we're thirsting, when we've got that thirst in our hearts. Idolatry, putting anything in our lives before the Lord Jesus, is like drinking salt water. It seems to quench our thirst at first, but it's going to kill us in the end. Jesus promised that those who thirsted for him would be satisfied. Look at these scriptures with me. John chapter 4 and verse 13. "Whoever drinks of this physical water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And John chapter 6. "And he who believes in me shall never thirst." Why? Because your thirst is quenched by the Lord. John 7 and verse 37. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Not only is your thirst quenched when you come to Christ, but out of our being comes a resource that will quench the thirst of others as we introduce them to the Lord Jesus. Regarding the saints who come out of the tribulation, Revelation 7 and verse 16 says, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He'll satisfy their thirst. The promise is not just for them, of course, it's for us all. Revelation 21 and verse 6, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And chapter 22, "And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Hunger and thirst after the Lord, for God promises that you will be filled. Just like Peter when he found the Savior. He was looking, and God granted his desire. He filled his heart. The second spiritual lesson for us from Peter's life in John chapter 1 and verse 40 is use relationships for God's glory. Use relationships for God's glory, being aware how God uses relationships. Be aware that God works through relationships. So as we serve the Lord, we should take advantage of the connections between people. Now, this is very different to using people for our own ends. I'm not talking about using people. I'm talking about using relationships, and by that I mean follow the context that the relationships between people give us. In ministry, you see, there's a domino effect. You might have noticed this yourself and perhaps never put it in words, but in ministry, there's a domino effect. Let's observe what I mean. A bunch of them had come from Bethsaida to hear John the Baptist. Two of them are introduced to Jesus. One of the two is Andrew, brother to Peter. Let's read about that again in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Let's stop there. John introduces Andrew to Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew introduces his brother to Jesus. But that wasn't the last of the group that had come from Bethsaida. Verse 43 begins, "The following day." Okay, so let's stop there. We recognize now then this is day 4 in our sequence. We've been through the first 3 days. This is day 4. And it's the second day that Jesus is gathering disciples to himself. The day before, Andrew had come to know Christ. Now we see the effects of that. Verse 43 says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, Philip had to be there with the rest of them. It's too far for Jesus to go back to Bethsaida to get him. It says before he goes to Galilee, he finds Philip. Philip was there with the rest of them. Before Jesus went to Galilee, he deliberately sought out Philip. No man comes to Jesus unless the Lord seeks for that man first. Now, there was a hunger in these others. There was a hunger in those from Bethsaida, but that's because God was drawing them. Jesus sought out Philip. We read in verse 44, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found of him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Peter said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, 'Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Jesus introduces himself to Philip, and Philip introduces Nathanael to Jesus. Now there are 4, all from Bethsaida. Nathanael had a heart for God. He had a thirst for God too. I know that for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's there with the rest of them, searching. But also, he was talking to Jesus, and Jesus saw his heart when he was under that fig tree. He was expressing his desire and his yearnings in prayer when Jesus saw him. In both cases, Andrew, who led Peter to the Lord, and Philip, who led Nathanael to the Lord, their coming to the Messiah, their own coming to the Messiah, also meant that a friend came to know Christ. Now, this is the core of Jesus' disciples. And what about the unnamed disciple? Have a look back in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now, we know that one of these disciples is Andrew because the texts tell us, but who is the other disciple? Who is the unnamed disciple? I'd like to suggest to you that it's the disciple John who wrote the Gospel of John, and that's indeed why he doesn't mention himself. We don't have the data, but could it be? It's a question. I don't have the data. Could it be that John also found his own brother James and led him to the Messiah? Weren't all six there from Bethsaida? It's tantalizing, isn't it, to think of them traveling down. Jesus is drawing them all and working in their lives. Anyway, on day five of the sequence, or on the third day that Jesus had known his disciples, we read in John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And so the contacts are spreading. The domino effect continues. Jesus' mother is there and there's other people there. So we can clearly observe God uses human relationships in salvation and the growth of his people. Those contacts, those human relationships. Now we can think of numerous examples from our own fellowship. Remember, some of you could remember way back to Jonathan Hitchcock. He brought his brother Timothy, and Tim brought Linda, and later Kylie. Matt Andrews, who no longer comes here, he's up in Queensland now, brought his parents and his brother Tim. And Mike and Marg Andrews brought Edna. And that was part of the reason that Robert and Judy Price came, and so forth. So when someone is saved, it's a good question to ask. Is God working in the lives of any of their family of contacts? Because God may be using them as a domino effect in others' lives. Or when someone is committed to attending our church, it's a good question to ask, is God working in the lives of any of their family or contacts? God may be using that person as a nucleus to also draw others. So being aware of the domino effect, how God uses relationships, we can deliberately work with the Lord in the process and be working through those relationships too. We should use human relationships to the glory of God in our witnessing and in our discipleship. So let me ask, is there someone in your family or group of contacts that you could invite to church? Or let me ask, is there someone in your family or group of contacts with whom you should be sharing the gospel? God intends to use you in their lives, have this domino effect. And often this clusters together like this group from Bethsaida. God will bring clusters because he uses particular people and their relationships. He'll use your relationship with others to his glory. The third spiritual lesson for us from Peter's life in John chapter 1, verse 40 following is, be encouraged, knowing that sanctification is a lifelong process. Be encouraged, because sanctification is a lifelong process. I was talking to a pastor recently, and we're talking about the challenges of the Christian life. And one thing I said to him was, the closer I get to the Lord, the further I realize I have to go. You know, it's like heading home, maybe on a bushwalk, and you come to the top of a ridge, and you think you're almost there, and then you see a series of ridges ahead of you, you realize you're a long way from home. That's kind of how it is in the Christian life. You think you're getting there, but you really got so far to go. That can be discouraging. For one thing, how do I love people as Jesus loved people? Seems a tough thing to do. Anyway, I want to come back to a verse that I skipped. It's John chapter 1 and verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Or in Greek, "You shall be called Kephas," which is translated Petros. Now, Kephas is a Chaldean word, transliterated to English as Cephas. And Petros is a Greek word, translated to English as Peter. in both languages, that is the Chaldean and in Greek, in both languages is a stone is being referred to. Kephas refers to a stone, Peter refers to a stone. Thus, the Bible dictionary notes that there are four names used of this head disciple, this one man. Peter is used of him. Simon is used of him 60, 70 or more times in the scripture. Simeon is used of him once. That's the Hebrew equivalent to Simon in the book of Acts. And in the New King James, it's translated as Simon anyway, so you don't even notice it. But Simeon one time, Simon many times, Peter many times, Cephas six times, and then a bunch of times Simon Peter, the dual name together. I want you to note that Jesus said, "You are Simon." Peter's name when he met Christ was Simon. Note that Jesus also said, "You shall be called Cephas." Not right now, but you shall be called Cephas. Peter's name after he met Christ was still Simon, but later he would become known as Cephas or Peter. There was a transition from Simon to Simon Peter to Peter. Simon was the natural man. Peter was the spiritual man. Now, I pick up this observation from John MacArthur. He noticed that every time Peter was acting in the flesh, Jesus called him Simon, the natural man. Yes, but he would become a rock. Peter, Cephas, Petros. It's this transformation that we're going to be observing in this series, from Simon to Peter. It's encouraging because I'm just like Simon, but I too can become like Peter. It's encouraging to watch the Lord's sanctifying work in Peter because it gives me hope of God's sanctifying work in my life. Sanctification was a lifelong process for Peter, and it will be for me too. Someone said, sanctification is a messy process, one step forward and two steps back sometimes. Sure, we're going to see this with Peter too. I met a young man, Alvin, last Sunday night, who was on fire for the Lord. He works in the sawmill, and he'd been a drug dealer. He keeps bringing his workmates and his addict friends to Christ. We see the domino effect there in his life too. The pastor told me about one of these, a young lady who'd been saved only a few weeks, and she'd come to the pastor with enthusiasm, almost jumping up and down, saying, "I've trusted the Lord. He's now my Savior." Praise God. Yes, a wonderful story that not only illustrates the domino effect, but also illustrates sanctification. Yeah, now she's saved, but getting saved is just the beginning of the story. Take one look at her, and she's older than her years. She's lived hard. She has issues. She's done drugs. I don't know this, but maybe she slept around. She has issues. She has a lot of baggage. It's going to take patient counseling and discipleship to help her let go of her baggage. One step forward and two back. But if she catches Alvin's fire, her friend will be more like two steps forward and only a few back. If God could change Simon to be Peter, he can change me to be like Christ, and he can change that young lady into a woman of God. We have this hope for Katie Rose too, don't we? And for Daryl and for others, if they just follow the Lord. That's encouraging for each of us as we seek to be like Christ ourselves. And it's encouraging for us as we minister to know that God is able to do that in people's lives. Satan specializes in wrecking people's lives, but God specializes in putting lives back together. We can see our lives changed in Him. And any new convert from drugs or alcohol or prison, and we're dealing with just about all those groups right now, can also be changed in Him, even if it is a messy process on the way. Amen. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who's made the difference in our lives. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming for us and dying for us, giving your life for us, changing us. Oh, Lord, it is so much better than it would have been. When I think of the way I was going, where I'd be today, and yet you turned me around in your mercy. And I thank you, Father. I bless you for every person in this room that you've turned around. Thank you. You've done this for your glory, Lord. Bring glory through us. Help us to use our contacts and be seeking to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would know you haven't given up on us, nor will you give up on anyone who is yours until that process is complete. Make us like you, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.